Hear the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings, like that of those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom, and after them another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit. and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is the word of the Lord. This is now our third sermon on Daniel chapter 7, and Lord willing, we'll return to it for one last message next week. And you might wonder, well, what would justify all this attention to this chapter, other than the obvious, which is the fact that it's very difficult, it's complicated, leaves us with many questions. And my answer really is that Daniel chapter 7, as we have been going through a series of studies on the book of Daniel, really occupies a pivotal place for the entire book. In fact, scholars have often argued that Daniel chapter 7 is an absolutely indispensable introduction to the chapters that follow. And for example, if you think in terms of the overall outline of the book, you can divide it in two halves. It sometimes is called a bifid composition. Chapter 7 and the following chapters to the end describe four visions that Daniel was given, and they follow in exact chronological order. Also, by the way, they are all unified by the fact that whenever Daniel refers to himself, he does so in the first person, I. And the lessons all cohere. Daniel chapter 7 has very close parallels, at least the middle part of 7, with the chapter 8. Chapter 8 helps interpret chapter 7. That phrase, time, times, and half a time, that you may have heard me mention reading through Daniel 7, is explained in chapter 9, in chapter 12. So that chapter 7 really prepares for the lessons of those later chapters for certain, especially the lessons that focus on the hostility of the world's powers against the church or the people of God. On the other hand, there's a second outline that exists for the book of Daniel, and they overlap in this exquisite literary masterpiece that God has inspired, according to which Daniel chapter 7 really belongs not with what follows, but rather with what precedes. In this case, the outline is a concentric outline that helps capture that. The fact is that Daniel 7 is in the language of Aramaic. God inspired it to be written in the Aramaic language, where most of the Old Testament is in Hebrew, and in fact, the beginning and the end of Daniel is in Hebrew. So Daniel has a concentric structure. There's Hebrew, then there's Aramaic, then there's Hebrew again. And this is in the Aramaic section. And in fact, if you look more closely, that Aramaic section, chapters 2 to 7, also have a concentric outline. There's a very close relationship between chapters 4 and 5. Both of them describe for us in vivid detail the unbridled, blasphemous arrogance of the great kings of the world, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and what God did to put them in their place, to judge them. Moving out in each direction, chapters 3 and 6 are also parallel and basically teach the same lesson. They are lessons about the vicious persecution that is experienced by the people of God, though they don't deserve it. They do nothing to provoke it. Just their uncompromising faith in God is enough to provoke the enmity of the world's powers. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are consigned to a blazing furnace from which God delivers them in chapter 3. Daniel, because of his uncompromising faith, is consigned to a lion's den from which God ultimately miraculously delivers him in chapter 6. And likewise, then, chapters 2 and 7 correspond to each other. So 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are an ABC-CBA pattern. And 2 and 7, the chapter we're looking at this morning, have this overarching outline of a sequence of four worldly kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. That's the message of chapter 7. In particular, we can want to focus in on these four kingdoms, and in the overarching comparison, Daniel chapter 2 depicts the four world's kingdoms in terms of four portions of a great dazzling idol about which the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar dreams. That then Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar because he can't quite figure it out, just as we have a tough time figuring it out. Likewise, in chapter 7, we have then four beasts, each corresponding to one part of the corresponding to one part of the image. In our text, it says, first looking at the first kingdom, notice, by the way, each of these kingdoms is a wild animal. They're all predatory beasts that help to underscore the viciousness and danger of these worldly kingdoms, lion, bear, leopard, and an indescribable beast. First, the lion. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it." I admit that's a tough passage to interpret, but in the light of the whole book, I think we can do it justice. The use of a lion as a mascot for a worldly power is nothing new. Even have that applied in a positive way for the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, the lion of the tribe of Judah. After all, the lion is the king of the beasts, and so we stress the strength, the formidable character of this or that worldly kingdom. In the case of Babylon, it's particularly apt that this lion has the wings of an eagle attached to it, even though if you went to a zoo and saw an animal like this, you'd freak. You'd say, "What is that?" Well, if we were to transport ourselves back to the Babylonian Empire, the time 600 BC, in this case a little later, but if we were to think in those terms, outside all the major public buildings and the palace of the king, it was typical to have, right outside the gate, a sculpture of a lion with the wings of an eagle. And the idea was that, well, this is the noblest of, you know, earth and sky combined to defend the empire in this figurative representation of what they hoped was supernatural help. The Old Testament, in many passages, combines these two and also uses them to describe King Nebuchadnezzar, who founded the Babylonian Empire. So again, it's a very apt image. In Jeremiah 49, both lion and eagle are used to describe King Nebuchadnezzar. But just to nail it, we can then look at the next, back to chapter 2, where we read in verses 37 and 38, "You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler of them all, over them all. You are that head of gold." So here the equation is made explicit. If you were, you know, wondering whether we were just guessing, here we've got it nailed. It's Nebuchadnezzar. That's where we start. And the sequence starts then with Daniel's own personal life experience. Nebuchadnezzar was the first example up close and personal of the enmity of the world against the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, also the very first empire in all of world history to pretend to exercise sovereignty over all the people of God. There were other kingdoms that attacked Israel, but none of them conquered it, not in its entirety, until Babylon came along. So these kingdoms are not all the kingdoms in the whole universe. I mean, we're not mentioning the Ming Dynasty here and all other kinds of kingdoms you might be aware of. These are just the kingdoms who, in the course of human history, have managed to exercise total sovereignty in a political sense over the people of God. And the first of them to achieve this remarkable goal was Babylon. In any case, you might wonder, well, why would it be that Daniel in 7 would transpose an image of a idol, a golden head, into a beast to describe Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. What's the message there? And I think the message is, well, he's really just imitating in some measure what God did. Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance, one time strutting about the temple, the palace roof, was flattering himself, patting himself on the back about how he had built all this. In fact, in his lifetime, he had managed to forge an empire that was greater in its extent than the Assyrians were able to put together in 300 years of empire building. So he had a good deal to boast about. And he got so full of himself, he frankly at one point thought of himself as God on earth. He insisted that people would bow down and worship him, or the image that he had constructed that represented a deified state over which he was the emperor. In any case, God put him in his place by helping him to see that if you don't believe in the real God, inevitably you end up playing God. If you don't really know the real God of heaven, you don't have a relationship with him, you do the next best thing. You become your own God. The little voice inside becomes the lawgiver and all the rest of it. You're your ultimate resource. When things get tough, you go down and reach into these inner reserves of imagined strength, because that's all there is. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, likewise, not believing in the real God, played God. And when you play God, the reality is you become subhuman, not superhuman. You become less than an authentic human being. And God judged Nebuchadnezzar by visiting on him mental illness, such that he played out that very reality. He became an animal. That is, he was no longer fit for human fellowship. He was driven from his fellow man, went out eating grass, letting his fingernails grow long like claws, his hair grow long like fur. And for all intents and purposes, he's like a wild animal, a crazy man. And only when he finally humbled himself before God and realized that it was God who put him on his throne and to whom he is ultimately answerable, and he actually gives a testimony to this effect and eventually acknowledges that God, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my sanity was restored. Then my honor and splendor were returned to me, and he was restored on his throne. In Daniel's vision, I watched until the wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. The kingdoms of this world are represented by beasts as long as they play God. And the moment they realize who they really are, in God's economy, just servants of God, answerable to him, now they become real human beings. Totally humanized. In any case, the second kingdom, as we go on, is mentioned in Daniel 7:5. There before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." This second kingdom, well described as a bear, to underscore its the rapacity, the voracious appetite. My goodness, he doesn't only fail to brush his teeth. He's got 3 ribs sticking out of his mouth between his teeth. He just is eating more and more, and he still wants more yet to be devouring. This fearsome, violent, powerful animal. Who is this successor empire to Babylon? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, it says, "After you, Nebuchadnezzar, another king will arise inferior to yours." It's no question that we're talking about whichever is the next kingdom. And the book of Daniel tells in its historical part the story that Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings, was put to death in fulfillment of God's judgment for his arrogance. And who comes to take over? The Medo-Persians. Belshazzar has a vision of a hand writing on the wall, where we get the phrase handwriting on the wall. And the handwriting on the wall by this supernatural hand is the message, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." And it's interpreted by Daniel to mean that you have been measured and found wanting, and your kingdom now will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So the successor kingdom is the Medes and the Persians. The bear is up on one side. He's lopsided because in Daniel's day, the Persians outgunned the Medes. They, under Cyrus the Persian, they became the most dominant in this partnership of empire. But in any case, they then take over, and we could confirm this looking in Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has another vision, this time focusing in close detail on the second and the third empires. Looking at the second one, this time under the imagery of a two-horned ram where one horn is higher than the other. And in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, the interpreter angel says, "The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia." So one animal representing the Medo-Persian Empire, or we just say Persian Empire for short. Three ribs in its mouth because it was voracious. It vastly exceeded in its scope the kingdom of the Babylonians, managing to rule from Egypt almost to India in 127 satrapies, a vast empire that then also bit the dust in God's good timing. All of this, of course, is according to God's sovereignty. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." Who tells it that? Well, the implied voice is, as horrible as this stuff is, God's still on his throne. In some mysterious way, although he's not the author of evil, he's still sovereign over it. He's permitting it, authorizing it, intending it for his purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, he raises up these kingdoms to judge one another, mixing it up. He calls the Assyrians the rod of his anger at one point. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send them against a godless nation." And then in Babylon's case, in Habakkuk chapter 1, "I'm raising up Babylonians." This is what God says. "I'm raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous people who are sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own." God's taking responsibility for it at some level. Not to in any way vindicate the Babylonians or excuse them for their evil, but using them to punish yet other nations in his divine economy. And likewise, it's said of Cyrus, "He's my shepherd and will accomplish what I please." The Persian Empire also serving God's purpose, just like Judas, who also served God's purpose, even though he was rightly condemned for it. The third kingdom is, "After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule." This third kingdom is well represented by a leopard. Leopards are proverbial for their stealth and speed of attack. And as a representation then of the kingdom of Greece, all one has to do is think back to what we learned in the history books of Alexander the Great, who virtually invented blitzkrieg warfare, didn't he? In a span of a dozen years, he just wiped right across the entire map, went right to the Ganges, from Illyricum to Ganges. He ruled it all. He didn't conquer so much as just flew. In fact, there's an actual story from contemporary sources of Arimazes, who was the king of a mountaintop fortress at Sogdinia. And when Arimazes received the messengers from Alexander the Great and his armies that were down at the foot of this massive mountaintop fortress, the messengers from Alexander that demanded his unconditional surrender, he laughed. He said, "What? You're kidding me. I can hardly see them. You know, they're so far down. How they're going to get up here? Do they have wings? Does Alexander think he can fly?" When Alexander heard this, he immediately challenged his men to make Arimazes think and realize that, yes, Greek armies can fly. The next night, they took the fortress. They found a way, a secret passageway up. Their men got up there, and it was all over. And Arimazes' last words were, as he declared, Alexander's soldiers must have wings. The beast had four heads. It was given authority to rule. Again, it's God's sovereign appointment that he raises up these vessels of wrath for his purpose. And in fact, Daniel chapter 2, next the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. It describes that universal, expansive scope. And the four heads, by the way, seem to be suggestive. Just as the four wings suggest the rapidity of his attack, the four heads remind us that at the end of the day, after Alexander's premature death, his empire fell apart and divided into four parts under his generals, into four kingdoms. In fact, in Daniel chapter 8, the next chapter, that is emphasized using a new image, the image of the goat, this strange goat that has the shaggy goat. In fact, in 8:21 it says, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. After Alexander, the four generals take over, and sure enough, Daniel's predicting it. And there you can kind of see it all happening right before your eyes. Incidentally, if you're listening on the radio, this is a good reason to come to Park Street Church so you can see the video that goes along with this. In any case, third kingdom, and then finally there's a fourth kingdom. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Well, we've done this before in this church context, but if you... Well, in fact, I probably have done a giveaway up there already. I don't even have to ask you, what's the fourth kingdom? I mean, if you know the sequence of world empires, who takes over after Greece is, of course, Rome. And sure enough, in the intertestamental literature before the New Testament, book of 2 Esdras, among the Qumran community, the famous Dead Sea Scrolls community, Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote in the first century, all of these authorities were all in agreement, those who lived at the time, that this fourth kingdom was clearly Rome. They were living in the days of the fourth empire. Everyone knew it. Even not just the Christians, but even the non-Christians knew this, those who remained in their Jewish faith and were not ready to accept the claims of Christ. They all agreed. One thing they were agreed on, this is it. This is the fourth kingdom. In looking at more detail about that 10-horn kingdom, we emphasize there are the 10 horns. These are not a succession of horns. These are not, you know, one king coming after another. The animal has 10 horns right from the start. How do we imagine it? I couldn't draw it very well. Obviously, I just started scribbling. I guess maybe an antler with 10 points would do it. But the horn, of course, to us is strange. But in the biblical world, it was a common image based on the life of agriculture to see animals creaming one another with their horns. It was an image of power. A raw power. And there are many biblical texts where horns are used, even in various psalms and so on. I'll cut off the horns of the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, says, my heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord, my horn is lifted high. I mean, even Hannah has a horn. You look up there, you can't see it, but it's like this invisible horn. You know, it's just all my strength, the source of my strength, or the outward manifestation of my strength. It's that... In this case, then, you've got this massive picture of strength, 10 horns, unchallengeable power, raw power. In the case of Rome, it's a very effective depiction of what Rome was all about. The 10 horns would represent not successive kings, but simultaneous ones, client kings. Rome found it very effective to extend its reach by turning in the remote provinces, the leaders, rather than just ruling it from Rome, ruling it with their own client kings, like Herod in Judea, or like the Pharaoh down in Egypt, who was a client king. And if you want to work out, then if you insist there have to be 10, there are ways to find out, well, yeah, there were times when there were 10 such client kings. Although I personally view the 10 as just symbolic. It's symbolic as it is elsewhere in Daniel, like when Nebuchadnezzar says he thinks Daniel's 10 times smarter than everyone else. It's not to be taken literally as 10 and not 9. In any case, 10 client kings, this vast power, well, Dr. Francis Pryor, the president for the Council for British Archaeology, a world-famous classical scholar, just a few months ago is quoted as saying, the Romans were thugs. This is a guy who spends his life studying these people. The Romans were thugs. They were basically a walking sword. Most of what they were about, their engineering prowess, the building of roads, was not in order to facilitate commerce. It was to get their armies to where they needed to be and to make sure that if ever there were even the slightest hint of rebellion, the armies would retaliate in kind. The Romans were thugs. The Medo-Persians, when they ruled, they weren't even interested in teaching their language. They didn't care whether the subject people understood their language. They didn't even set up Persian rulers over them, just let their own people rule, all of them. All they wanted was tribute. The Greeks, likewise, well, they went a little further. They set up their little city-state, to attract people to Greek culture, but mostly just wanted the tribute. The Romans were methodical and thorough and totalitarian, virtually, in insisting on imposing their rule on their people and ultimately even insisting on imposing a cult of imperial worship, empire, the worship of the emperor, and so on. They were very much terrifying and frightening and very powerful. There are two phases, however, that we need to emphasize. Two phases in, I'll get one more, that fourth kingdom. There are just four kingdoms, not five. There are four, followed by the kingdom of God. Four worldly kingdoms. But the fourth kingdom has phase one and phase two. And the phase distinction is suggested on both sides of the equation in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Daniel 7, the two phases are seen in the 10-horn phase, when the beast has 10 horns, Rome. And then the successor to Rome, this little horn that becomes impressive and has a mouth and eyes. Two phases in the horn. And over on the other image, it's two phases. There's a differentiation of material as you go down the idol. It's gold, then silver, then bronze, and then it's iron. Oh, wait a minute. The feet. The feet are iron, but also mixed with clay. So that's phase B, the second phase of the iron phase. Okay? So there's two phases in each case that we can see a clear development. Physical continuity, even lexical continuity. When it says the legs are of iron, legs usually include feet. So feet is kind of focusing in. Feet have, yeah, they got the iron, but they also got this clay mixed in. Physical continuity, nevertheless. What then is this second phase? What has happened to make a second phase? What is the little horn? Well, if we had time, we could develop this in detail, but let me just jump to the answer and then back up to some of the proof. From the early time, the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Jerome, they all understood, as many modern commentators do, that the little horn with a mouth and eyes is just Daniel's way of depicting the very same reality that the New Testament describes as the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. It is, in other words, a depiction of the world in its opposition to the people of God. The little horn is to its period of time exactly what Babylon was to its period of time. The world in opposition to the people of God. Now, during the time of Babylon, the people of God were all contained within one nation, Israel. When Babylon conquered it, now Babylon rules over all the people of God and is in contest with God's rule. Who's in charge? And that's what causes the problem. When Medo-Persia conquered Israel, now Medo-Persia is in competition with God for the undivided loyalty of the people of God. when Greece did, when Rome did, it was the same. What happens after the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost? And now men and women from every nation and people and tribe are among the people of God. Who rules over them now? No nation conquers the people of God where we are now. We're everywhere. You know, we're like smoke goes under the door, you know, the doors and into the crevices. We're everywhere. Even places where there aren't any principalities, we're there. And so all of a sudden, when you go to phase two, you get just an abstraction of raw power in its opposition to the people of God. What distinguishes the little horn is that unlike the other powers that were mentioned, they fight against each other, they devour each other, the bear has three ribs from its last victims. And if the people of God get creamed, well, they're just collateral damage. It's not like Babylon was just having it in for Israel. They wiped out Israel because they wanted to get to Egypt. In the case of the little horn, Daniel chapter 7 says there's only one thing really deriving him. What's so distinctive about him is he's making war on the people of God. He is driven by this enmity. He has, of course, eyes like the eyes of a man. In the biblical world, the ancient kings were said to have eyes, and that was the word for their informants. He's got his informants. He's got lots of information, people telling on others. That's how he's so effective in getting his way. All the informants that go along with his program. But he's mainly got a mouth. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And the boastful words, what are they? In Daniel 7:25, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. And the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Daniel sees him as making war on the people of God. He's set up to speak against to oppress the saints and makes war on them. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and making war and defeating them. The little horn makes his own laws. He speaks against the Most High, and he tries to change the set times. He doesn't like Thanksgiving. He wants Turkey Day. The set times is the biblical expression for holidays, religious holidays. He turns it into his own advantage. Christmas becomes a shopping day. Easter, likewise, a time to don bonnets. And the laws, he invents his new morality. He doesn't view his laws as bylaws of God's law. He is a law unto himself. That's his ideology. He makes his own rules by which we are all to live. And mostly, of course, it's just raw power. If it were an image you and I would invent, it would be an army tank with a mouth. Might makes right. The reason you listen to him is because of the damage he can do if you don't. And so one people after another buckle under this threat, this ideology, this abstraction of hostility against the people of God. The New Testament speaks about this same threatening force in terms of the image of the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2. Dear children, this is the last hour. We're right down at the piggies. This is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Likewise, in Thessalonians, we read about this same hostile power that speaks against God, the man of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped. He's a government that thinks that it doesn't matter what God thinks. His rules are what counts. And he sets himself up in God's temple and proclaims himself to be God because he doesn't recognize the real God. Corresponding to the two phases of the worldly opposition to the people of God are two phases to the kingdom of God. And that's the next part that we want to look at. The two phases are distinguished. We sometimes talk about the two advents of the Messiah, the Christ. In verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. That's phase one. A rock was cut out. Who is the rock? Rock is despised material, seemingly anemic, but cut out without human hands. That points to the divine origin of Christ. Christ of whom, well, who said of himself, everyone who falls on that rock will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed, speaking of himself. He's the rock that seems so mild-mannered and unthreatening at first. And then comes phase two. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Two phases in the kingdom of God corresponding to two phases in the worldly kingdom, the fourth worldly kingdom. Likewise, in Daniel chapter 2:45, first phase is mentioned again. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. The Christians recognize that God set up his kingdom with the coming of the Christ during the Roman Empire, during the fourth empire, during the reign of those kings. And then comes phase two. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Clearly, the second phase comes after the phase of the little horn, or the iron mixed with clay feet, because it hits the image at the feet of iron mixed with clay. So they already exist. So the second phase of the kingdom of God is in tow with the second phase of the worldly kingdom and responds to it by responding to those blasphemies with final judgment that leaves nothing in its wake. What then are the big lessons that might come? Well, I guess, wait, let's just, so we see this played out, go one more. And one more, let's see. The second phase, I guess I kind of lost track here. There's a rock coming, and bingo, down he goes. Oh, and he just takes right over. All right. Enough with the video. Technologically challenged. Of course, there are wonderful lessons from all of this. You know, it's not just nature that's red in tooth and claw. But worldly power tends in the very same direction, given a chance. The thuggery that we mentioned with respect to Rome. Well, there's a progression in civilization, but the humanists have it wrong. It's not upward. It's upward with respect to technology. Medicine is getting better and better. Computers faster and faster. But at the spiritual level that Daniel's concerned, it's a downward descent. A downward descent of increased polarization, intensified hostility against the people of God. What began with Nebuchadnezzar, who repented and elevated Daniel to a high position in his empire, was a little less intense under the Medo-Persians, who allowed Israel return but thwarted their efforts. Became worse with the Greeks when Antiochus Epiphanes polluted the temple and set a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, and made it illegal for a period of time to circumcise your children and to keep the Sabbath. Became even worse under the Romans, who, when they marched into Jerusalem with 30,000 soldiers, destroyed the city. More than a million of God's people were killed, and 95,000 taken prisoner, marched back to Rome in a great triumphal procession. And what happens in the period? That's just the Roman period. What about the extension of the Roman period and the little horn, where rural persecution of Christians has continued unabated, and this last century has been greater than it has ever been. Greater under the Nazis, under the communists, Russia, even China, and elsewhere, North Korea, where many Christians have paid with their lives. It's a downward descent. But why does the Bible tell us about these things? Why tell Daniel? It's so depressing. We would wish that he could have been spared from this. But don't you see, it's forewarned is forearmed. Daniel was living at the end of the Babylonian Empire and believed that the punishment was coming to an end. God's people couldn't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow will be better than today, they kept telling each other. Because we were now living in a time when Israel was experiencing God's ordained judgment through the Babylonians for our sin. Once justice is satisfied, the penalty is paid, we will return to the promised land. And then it's going to be ease and comfort, won't it? But God allowed Daniel to experience firsthand and then to see in this vision that no, it's going to get worse. The adversities we have in this life, yes, some of them are a result of God's punishment, but not all of them. And the most bitter adversities that Israel would now experience weren't. Instead, they were the work of the implacable enmity of the enemy of our souls, stirring up the world governments and authorities and bosses and all the rest and a whole culture against the people of God. And at last, even raising up the little horn to do the same right to the end of the day. Why warn us this? It's because only by being warned will we then be strengthened and fortified against it. Jesus told his disciples, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. The little horn wages war and is defeating the saints. They're dying. But that's not because God is not on his throne. He knew it ahead of time. Everything is going according to plan. And you will be hated by all nations because of me, Jesus said. At that time, many will turn away from faith and the faith and will betray and hate each other. When things get tough, the weak leave. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. How's your love doing? Has the enemy won? Has the little horn won in his assaults? No, it isn't if the case that it's won if your love is as strong and white hot as ever, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is the message that Jesus tells us in order to strengthen us against what's coming. And what is the greatest comfort at the end? The greatest comfort is, of course, the kingdoms of this world, all of them, are as transient as the wind. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That's what the Babylonians were told. This vision says it's one right after another. They're all a passing mist. We're told this, that ultimate judgment will come, precisely because none of the nations of this world are allowed to be permanent. Nations come and go. The British Empire was the empire on which the sun never sets, but the sun is now set on the British Empire. Hitler's Third Reich was to last 1,000 years, but in fact it only lasted 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days. Stalinism looked formidable and looked like the ultimate reality. Who can resist it? What option do we have but to compromise? The Soviet Union dismantled in 1991. Gone is the Warsaw Pact. Most of the nations now having joined NATO. Can you believe it? Dr. George Jacob, who is a dear brother in this church, told me a short while ago, you know, his favorite film is Chariots of Fire. And every once in a while, he's tempted to kind of give in to this or that latest worldly fad or whatever. He watches this. If you remember the film, it's about Eric Liddell, the 1924 Paris Olympics. He's being pressured by the leaders of the British government to trash his conscience and run a 200-meter trial meet on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. And Eric's response is that God made him fast for a reason, and if he's running with the strength of God, he can hardly be running on the day that God intended for him to be in worship. And so he refuses, thereby forfeiting the chance to compete and being Britain's best hope for a medal under terrible pressure and disappointment to everyone. You think, oh, this is just a horrible outcome. The film then turns to the next scene where Eric is preaching at a local Church of Scotland church. And he starts in, my text this afternoon is taken from Isaiah chapter 40. I wish I could read it with a Scottish brogue. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust in the balance. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. He bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as a vanity. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? And to them that have no strength, he increaseth might. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here then was the response of a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. It looked like it would be the end, but a coach then intervened and allowed Eric to run on Thursday in the 400-meter race, and it's in that race that he took the gold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, Romans chapter 12 says, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. What lasts is the kingdom of God. All the rest is a vanity. Don't be cowed and intimidated by what looks like the academy's settled opinion or the powers of your employment company or anyone else who would make you to compromise. Only the kingdom of God lasts forever, and God will have his last judgment to settle it. The court was seated, the books were open, and in my vision I looked, and before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence and was given authority, glory, sovereign power, that all peoples, nations, men of every language will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Let us pray. Father, we ask that we might live for that which is eternal and not that which is fleeting. Open up our eyes that we might see the transience of the powers of this world, that we might never be intimidated or overly impressed, but that we would have our eyes glued to you who sit upon a throne in the midst of 10,000 times 10,000, knowing that in the last day, if we are faithful unto death, you will give us the crown of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.